Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47. This is now the word of God. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be exposed. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy, yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. Now then hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they've deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening because you are our God. We come again to worship and to exalt your name. You are worthy of that. We are thankful, God, for the privilege of the church, the fellowship of the saints, that, God, we enjoy the company of one another. We enjoy to see the testimony of your salvation in the lives of these that attend. We're thankful for that fellowship in the Spirit. We're thankful, God, to have a place where we can come, where each heart and each soul is akin to seeking your face and seeking your will and loving you. And, God, there's a great joy and delight in that for us. So we thank you for the church. We thank you for your word, God, which you have given us to guide us, a revelation which we could have never got on our own, but you brought it to us and you revealed it to us and you have spoken to us that we might have it and know it and read it and study it and ponder it and meditate on it, and that here you will speak to us and teach us who you are and show us your heart. You'll show us who we are and convict us of our sin, and you'll guide us to a Savior. We thank you for your word. And we pray tonight, God, that by your Holy Spirit, whom we are also thankful for, you would help us to understand your word. That by him you would teach us all things and open our minds to understand truth. And that, God, you would guide us and sanctify us. Lord, we're thankful for what you do in our lives. We're thankful for who you are. And may you speak to us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've read through Isaiah and just sort of tried to get through it in a chunk, and that's a great way, by the way, to read the Bible at times. There's nothing certainly wrong with taking a verse or two and spending hours there, and there's nothing wrong with taking an hour and just reading as far as you can read. Both are extremely profitable in their own right. One will give you great detail and intricacy into a particular truth or a verse, and one will help you to see the scope and the grandeur of what God is saying. But if you've read through Isaiah in a chunk, then you probably recognize Isaiah 47 is somewhat of what we might call like a parenthetical type chapter. It sort of just fits in the middle on its own. Even this morning, we know that everything God has been saying since chapter 40 has really dealt with Israel. It's really been to them, for them, about them, calling them to trust God. Even this morning, chapter 46, as God was calling them not to trust in Babylonian gods, not to follow Baal, not to follow Nebo, but instead to listen to him, to trust in him, to cry out to him, to know that he is God and he is their Savior. And when we get to chapter 48, it will be that again, as God will continue to address Israel. He'll call them to give up sort of their lip service to God, to kind of get off the fence, choose you this day whom you will serve type of an idea, and come back and trust in me. But chapter 47 in the middle is a message that is clearly not for Israel predominantly, at least not directly. Certainly they will benefit from it. Chapter 47 addresses the Babylonian. Chapter 47 is about Babylon's fate. And it explains to us where they're headed. Now, this is the third time you've heard in the book of Isaiah God address Babylon. He addressed them very early on, back in those oracles in which Babylon was a picture of the evil world system. Then he addressed them a second time in those oracles, but that was pre-exile Babylon. That was Marduk Baladan and those people in the days of Assyria to whom Israel was looking for salvation. This now is post-exile Babylon. And God's speaking to them. These are those who have taken Israel captive. This is where Israel has been for 70 years. And God has a message for them. It's about her impending doom. It's about her arrogance. It's about her false assurance. It's about God's anger towards her. And really nothing sees that more clearly than the very last verse or last line even of the chapter in which God looks at Babylon and utters the phrase, "There is none to save you." Just marinate on that for a moment. There is none to save you. We think of that in light of what God has been saying to Israel. Because for the last seven chapters, Isaiah 43:3, "I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place." 43:11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Isaiah 45:15, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." Isaiah 45:21, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." And you know, that's just a tip from the iceberg. That doesn't even reference all the times God calls himself their Redeemer, their Deliverer. All the times God speaks of how he's going to save them and deliver them. We've seen it over and over and over. Everything has been about God being a Savior, and so it's somewhat peculiar to us when we come to chapter 47 and God looks directly at Babylon and says, "And you don't have one. You don't have a Savior. There's no one to save you." And let's be honest here. In our world, if you embrace this sort of Reformed theology or Calvinism where you speak of God's elect and saving his people, you can expect a quick and certain backlash. Our world, even the evangelical world, does not like that message. Instead, they really prefer to see God as sort of, someone standing on a soapbox with a bullhorn, just crying out to salvation to everywhere. And if the sinner so decides that they would like to partake of it, well, then fine, you can have it. And if they don't, well, you go your own way, but God's not going to violate your free will. You know, he's not going to change that on you. If you want it, good. If not, that's your prerogative. And sort of they see God as this one who's, and we even sing, there's hymns about it, you know, that Jesus is just desperately pleading, knocking on the door of your heart. He's so impotent and powerless. Won't you please accept him and choose him? It really is a nauseating view of God that they give. But they give this picture, nonetheless, that God is saving everybody. You hear that over and over and over and over, that he's saving everybody. Well, thoughts and processes and theologies and mindsets like that might work well until you come to chapters like chapter 47. Where there is no invitation to salvation, there is no call for repentance, you have God confirming the judgment of Babylon and in fact telling them there's no one to save you. And when God gives advice to Babylon in the midst of their sin, the advice is not turn to me, repent. Look at what he says in verse 12. Here's his advice. "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries, with which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling." He doesn't tell them to abandon their sorcery. He doesn't tell them to repent of their witchcraft. He tells them to pursue it harder. He tells them to not give up on it. You see that same picture, by the way, in the end of the book of the Revelation. I didn't write the verse down, where he says, you know, let him who does wrong still do wrong. Just stick in it. Go with it. All the while, God knows such a judgment, such a practice will lead them to judgment. And we come across a chapter like this and we say, what could possibly be the point? What could possibly be the reason that God would include a chapter about the judgment of the pagan sinner with no call to repentance, no call to salvation, no offer of salvation, no mention of atonement, no mention of grace? Instead, a steadfast encouragement, just keep on keeping on in your sin, and it ends with a promise that you don't have a Savior. What could possibly be the benefit of a chapter like that? Well, I'll tell you. While it's written directly to Babylon, it certainly is written for the benefit of Israel. And very simply, the point of chapter 47 to Israel and the point of chapter 47 to you and I is this. Aren't you glad you have a Savior? Aren't you glad you have one who will save you? Could you imagine how awful it would be to be in a predicament in which there was none to help, in which there is none to save, if no one cared? All throughout this 70-year exile, it's been God's objective to show them, Israel, I am your Savior. I am your Savior. I'm your deliverer. You've grown idolatrous. You've worshipped the Baals. You needed to be disciplined and reminded. And so God sent them to Babylon for the very point to remind them, I'm your Savior. And how many times you were mine? I have redeemed you. I am saving you. Remember the Exodus? I did that. I'm doing that. I'm saving you. And yet, despite, gosh, so many statements from God in the last seven chapters alone, despite all of that, we still found out this morning that Israel was teetering on maybe they would go after Babylon's gods instead. After all the reminders and after all the call, after all the teaching of God, all the message of the prophets, I still might go to Baal or Nebo to find salvation. So in chapter 47, God just sort of pulls out all the stops. Fine, let me show you the end. Let me show you where this ends. You remember that was the statement of Asaph as he saw the prosperity of the wicked and he didn't understand it, why they could be at such ease. And he said, and this was puzzling to me until I entered the sanctuary of God and I perceived their end. And when I saw the end of where all that's headed, I realized I don't have it quite so bad after all. And that's what God's doing here. He's showing his people the end of Babylon, the end of what it is to worship Baal and Nebo. It is a vivid picture of judgment. It is a wake-up call to Israel. Might I remind you, this is where our world dwells. This is where our world lives. This world that at times can be quite tempting. This world that at times can be quite, I lost my word. I can't think of it. But they can almost convince you, quite convincing, to say, look, trust in this with me. Follow this with me. Why don't you come and do this? Believe this. Jump on this bandwagon. And sometimes, look, they're tempting, right? You see them offer their ways of salvation, their plans of deliverance. They've got, and sometimes it sounds pretty good, and you almost want to jump on that. Boy, be careful, because here he's going to show you where all that ends. This world that rejects God, that mocks the Creator, that embraces in paganism, that afflicts God's people, and doesn't trust in Christ for all things, this is where they're headed. But we don't share that fate. We have a Savior. Yesterday morning in the prayer journal, this verse popped up, and I included it. Psalm 65:4. How blessed is the one whom you choose. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. That's true. How blessed it is to have a Savior. Well, tonight, to learn that, we'll look at what it looks like to not have one. We'll look at what life without a Savior feels like to teach us to rejoice in the fact that we have one. In chapter 47, I'm going to show you four points about Babylon. Here's the first one. Let's talk about Babylon's shame. Look at the first three verses, Babylon's shame. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Now the illustration in these three verses is really obvious, and it's one that is so depict and graphic because Babylon is described here as a beautiful maiden. That's how she's pictured. In verse 1, she's referred to as, O virgin daughter of Babylon. She's also called in verse 1, O daughter of the Chaldeans. In verse 2, she's referred to as tender and delicate. In verse 5, she's called the queen of kingdoms. In verse 6, she's called a queen forever. Those are descriptive phrases that paint a picture for us. And we kind of envision this, you know, 14, 15, 16-year-old girl, something like a Disney princess, you know. She's fair, she's delicate, she sings and dances in her own private garden. Birds light on her shoulder, squirrels and mice make her dresses, right? We've got the picture. We know what it's like. Everyone loves her. She's so beautiful. She just sings, and we want to be around her. She's the king's daughter, and soon she's going to be the rightful queen of the land. She's never done a hard day's work in her life. She sleeps in a giant four-posted bed in a massive bedroom, and she is attended by many servants and attendants, but they all love her because she's so wonderful. And young men are lining up in droves for the chance to win the hand of this fair maiden, right? They all love her. They can all sing, and they ride big white horses, you know. You understand the picture. And at its core, it's what we would call a fairy tale. At its core, it's what we would call a fantasy, right? It's a picture of just outlandish wonder and beauty and just this depicted glory of how everything is wonderful and perfect and the world's just revolving as it should. But the reality is that it is totally false. The writer of Ecclesiastes would love to watch a Disney movie with you, right? That's not real. It's a vapor. It's a mirage. It's not true. It looks glorious, but it won't last. It's a fairy tale world, and it's not real. And though it feels real and looks real and you're convinced it's real, it won't last. And that's what we actually see unfolding here for our virgin daughter, princess, queen of the kingdoms, tender and delicate. Because in a moment, verse 9 actually says, suddenly in one day, this would-be queen is ripped out of her palace. Her fancy gown is ripped off of her. She's dragged off by the hair to a foreign land. They cross many rivers. And she's thrown naked into the grinding mill to do hard labor for the rest of her life. Boy, the fairy tale ended. Verse 2, take the millstones, grind meal, remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Life for her is suddenly changed. The fairy tale is over. Long gone are the days of the fancy parties and breakfast in bed. Now she lives in a day of shame, labor, suffering, exploitation. And since that's true, the command in verse 1 is obvious. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. She's called to mourning. She's called to weeping and gnashing of teeth. She's called to a life of disdain and rejection and sorrow. And we realize how quickly the tables can turn, right? And the spiritual point that's being made is that worldly security is not security. Sometimes we feel like it will last forever. Sometimes it seems like it should last forever. We just think that the extravagance and the worldly system and all the power and all the money and all, that it's just going to go on and on and on and on and it will never change. Sometimes it feels that way. And our world genuinely believes things like that. Position, money, power, they're all great means of security. Sometimes we even see people in power or people that have a lot of money and we think, well, they're untouchable, you know. You can't get to them. They've got too much money, too much power. There's nothing you can do. You can't stop them. You can't get to them. It just feels secure, and it feels like it will always be, and it will never be overturned. I mean, ask Nebuchadnezzar about that, whom God forced to eat grass like a cow for 7 years. In a moment, it can all turn upside down. The psalmist said in Psalm 49, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like beasts that perish. The psalmist said, it's all an illusion. It's all a mirage. It's not secure. You think it is. That's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It's just not certain. I mean, Jesus reminded us, if you put your hope in gold, what happens? Thieves steal it. And if you put your hope in garments, what happens? Moths eat it. And if you put your hope in grain, what happens? The rust or the mildew devours it. It's not secure. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. There you have it. This supposed security is not security. But here in Isaiah 47, the focus isn't so much in the fact that Babylon found security in her wealth. The focus here is a spiritual one. Because what we found in chapter 46, that Israel wasn't so much trusting in Babylon's wealth to save them. Who is Israel trusting in? Babylon's God, right? Bel and Nebo. That's why we're secure. We've got Bel and we've got Nebo. We're going to be fine. The Babylonian gods who brought Babylon to power and who delivered the world into Babylon's hands, they're the ones watching over us. They're the ones that'll keep us safe. They're the ones that's got us secure. We'll go there, we'll look there, and they'll defend. And we may not be as pagan or mystic as that in our culture, but there are worldly, earthly things to which we attribute security in our day, whether it's a military or an intelligence agency or something else that we think is what makes us secure. And Isaiah reveals here, that's a false hope. Everything that Babylon is trusting in and looking to and depending on, it's not going to last and it's not going to protect her. You have these days of plenty and you have these days of prosperity, and it may feel like it's harmless to trust in those things. And indeed, wicked men get on with it today. And today they did worship idols, and today they did put their hope in earthly things, and today it worked for them. But there's coming a day it won't. That's the point Isaiah's making. There's a reason it will all come crashing down. Look at the end of verse 3. Just in a simple statement, God says, I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. It won't last. There's coming a day of vengeance. He told us in Exodus 20, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. There is a God of vengeance, a God of jealousy that will not allow that to continue. We've been studying it in Romans with the youth on Wednesday nights, Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're not getting away with it. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's a tab, and it's going to come due. And so Babylon seems so strong and so glorious and so beautiful and so secure, and everything was just wonderful. It was inconceivable that she wouldn't just last forever. And I wonder if Egypt thought that for a time until Moses came and 10 plagues ravished the nation. And I wonder if Assyria felt that for a time until they woke up and there's 185,000 dead Assyrians outside of Jerusalem. And I wonder if the Persians felt that, or the Greeks felt that, or the Romans felt that until the day when God toppled their empires, or the British Empire, or Nazi Germany, or follow on along, even the United States. It's never as secure as it seems. The fairy tale is never as permanent as you might think. Worldly security is false security. If that's your savior, you're in a world of hurt. That's Babylon's shame. That's where it's going. Secondly, let's look at Babylon's sin, verses 4 to 7. Verses 4 to 7 is meant to answer verse 3. In verse 3, it ends saying, I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Verse 4 is meant to answer the question, who is this I? Who's going to take vengeance? Verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you'll no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. It's answering the question, who is this I who's going to bring vengeance on Babylon? Who has a beef with us? Why is Babylon going to be toppled? Why is that kingdom going down? Why is God doing that? Well, why did God topple any of those kingdoms I mentioned earlier? Why did he topple Egypt? Why did he topple Assyria? Why did he topple Babylon? Why the Medes? Why the Greeks? Why the Romans? Why? It was always the same reason. The affliction of his people. Always. This was always why God did that. He reveals himself as Israel's Redeemer. We like the title, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah can't ever get past that one. Ever since that day in the temple, that is the title he loves for God. But he also calls him the Lord of hosts is his name. Yahweh Sabaoth. When we sing the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, we sing the line, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it's he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Lord of hosts is a war title. You've heard of the angelic host, the heavenly host. That's the angelic army, the heavenly army. The Lord of hosts is the God of angel armies, the Lord of heavenly armies. It's his battle name. And as Martin Luther pointed out in that hymn, the Lord of hosts is on our side. He is our Redeemer. He is the one coming to rescue us. He is the one coming to deliver us. We saw it this morning in that last line, Isaiah 46:13. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. I'm coming to save my people from you. What are you so angry about, God, that you would rip this princess out of her bed and stick her in grinding mill? It's a work of vengeance because of what you did to my people. And the whole point is, like we hear today, you done messed up, Aaron, right? You went after the wrong person. Listen, princess, God is coming to rip you out of your bedroom, throw you naked in a foreign grinding mill because of what you did to his bride. Psalm 137:8 says, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. In Jeremiah 51, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. You should not have done what you did to my people. You messed with the wrong man's wife. You messed with the wrong man's children. So verse 5, sit silently. Go into darkness. What is that? Hide. Go get in some dark closet and be as quiet as you possibly can for what's coming on you. Sit silently and hide, O daughter of the Chaldeans. It won't help. You will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. You're done. And we'd say, but I thought God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. I thought it was God that sent Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. I thought it was God that handed Jerusalem into his hand. I thought it was God that Ichabod, remember, no glory, he departed from the temple and departed from the city and went to a hill overlooking Jerusalem so that Babylon could come in and wipe out. I thought God did all that. I thought he orchestrated it. That's true. Look at verse 6. God said, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Does that spell it out for you? Same thing we see in Zechariah 1. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Well, let's say you send your kids to school, and your child does something like children do, right? Knuckleheadedness, defiant, disobedient. You know, they something deserve punishment. And the principal calls and says, hey, let's go with Zach. Zach did something really, we'll pick Melody tonight. Melody really blew it, okay? Totally disobedient. You can't believe what she would have done, right? And because you're a parent who believes that kids need to learn submission, that disrespect is not okay, that disobedience is not okay, when that principal says, look, we're going to have to, we're going to have to pull out the paddle and we're going to have to give Melody some licks, right? Because, sorry, you shouldn't act that way. We're going to have to do that. And you would say, well, hey, go for it, you know, because we believe in authority. We believe that they need to obey. We believe they need to submit. We believe they need to act right. And so you tell them that, go ahead, discipline my child. But when your child comes home from school, they have two black eyes, a bloody nose, a noticeable limp, and a broken arm. Everything changes at that moment, right? Oh, wait. That's not what I signed on for, right? I signed on for you to swat them a little bit, not to totally afflict them. You done messed up here. This was not the intent. This pagan kingdom, whom God graciously allowed to exist, whom God graciously brought to power, whom God gave sovereignty and authority over the world, made a massive mistake when they turned and decided to afflict the people of God. And the whole time they did it, they were so secure in what they were doing, they never even thought it could come back to haunt them. I will be a queen forever, she said in verse 7. You just felt invincible in your cruelty. You invaded my city and burned my temple. You killed my people and murdered their infants. You enslaved the survivors. You were terribly cruel to them. You tried to brainwash them in Babylon and paganize them with unclean foods and pagan names. You built that golden tower and demanded they worship, and those who wouldn't, you threatened to throw into a furnace of fire. I had no plan for you to do that kind of stuff. And you thought no one could stop you. But you forgot who you were messing with. You forgot who their Redeemer was. You forgot that they had a Savior with a long track record of saving. And that's why he says, these things you did not consider. At the end of verse 7. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. You didn't even stop to remember what happened to Egypt when they afflicted my people. You didn't even read history to find out what happened to the Assyrians when they afflicted my people. You should have stopped and thought about this before you went forward. When you mess with God's people, you're inviting God into the battle. 2 Thessalonians 1, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Paul said, this is just who God is. You messed up by afflicting God's people. And still, again, the point, there's no salvation for you in this. You're not secure like you think. You're going to end up in shame. You have done the unspeakable. There's no salvation in this, God says. So you see Babylon's shame. You see Babylon's sin. Thirdly, we've already alluded to it a little, but let's look at Babylon's security. By security, it's a supposed security. Verse 8, now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly, in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they've deluded you. For you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you'll not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Well, this is the false security of the world. I mean, it hasn't changed in all of these years. Look at their security. Look at their confidence. You see it in verse 9. She's called a sensual one. That tells you everything is mystical and about the feelings and about the senses. It's not based on reality. It's based on feeling. And she dwells securely, or at least thinks she does. And she says in her heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. In other words, I am the most important. This will never happen to me. Right? This is teenager optimism, right? That nothing bad can happen to me. I'm invincible. That's her. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. It won't happen to me. No one will ever touch me. I will be here forever. We're going to make it. Who would dare, right? You see it again in verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. No, nobody even knows what I'm doing. Boy, if there is a deceptive lie that our world is buying today thanks to smartphones and internet, it is the lie that you are getting away with your sin and no one knows it. It produces this deception of anonymity that I can get secret in a room with a phone or a computer and no one will know. Everyone knows. The Lord knows. It's not hidden. In fact, they probably know it now more than they ever knew it. They know what you're doing on your computer. And if the government knows, I promise you, the Lord knows. Your wisdom and your knowledge, he says, have deluded you. You're out of your mind. You've said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. They just don't think it can fall. They just don't think they can be caught. They just don't think it can end. But notice the source of their security. Verse 8, it says, you say in your heart. Verse 10, you have said in your heart. Verse 10, you felt secure. Everything is just an emotional feeling because they want to feel that way. You lie to yourself until you believe it. Oh, I don't think that'll ever happen. I think that's fine. You just tell yourself over and over until you believe it. That's what they do. It's just a conjured up assurance, and that's false assurance, by the way. It's based on a hope, a feeling, a wish, human logic, reason. Real assurance is not based on a feeling at all. Real assurance is based on a fact of what Christ has done, his work. I don't say, I'm saved because I feel saved. I don't even know what it feels like to feel saved. Most of the time when you get saved, you're under as much conviction than before you were saved, and you probably feel less saved after you are saved than you ever felt when you weren't. I mean, that's just reality. Because you draw near to God, and like Isaiah, you're saying, woe is me, I am a sinful man. And your salvation doesn't rest in how good I feel. Your salvation rests in what Christ did for me. That he atoned for my sin, and he rose from the dead, and he's interceding on my behalf. But this is worldly security. It's just based on a delusion. You just deluded yourself. You just convinced yourself that you're fine. You just turned a blind eye like an ostrich. You stuck your head in the sand, and you act like you're fine. That's false assurance. Not only that, but verse 9 speaks of her assurance too. He says, you have your many sorceries, the great power of your spells, in verse 9. That's mysticism, isn't it? Witchcraft, spirit mediums, astrologers, medicine men, all that. They believe what they want, and then they employ charlatans to tell them what they want to believe, what they do. I mean, what do you think a palm reader's doing? If they're not demonic, some of them are demonic, but if they're not demonic, what do you think they're doing? They're just telling you what you wanted to hear. That's all they're doing. They're telling you what you want to hear. And if they tell you what you want to hear, you're more prone to believe it. Hey, yeah, I think that's right, right? All that's right there, huh? It's nonsense. You know that. And God has a rude awakening for them, verse 9. Look, these two things are going to come on you suddenly, in one day, he says. And by the way, if you know anything about the fall of Babylon, they didn't think anybody could get into Babylon. They thought they had enough food stored up for like a decade, and they had an aqueduct from the Euphrates that flowed right through the middle of the city, so they had all the water they needed. They were going to last forever. They were afraid of Cyrus, but they felt secure and this city that couldn't be breached. And so you know what Cyrus does? He dams up that aqueduct that's flowing through the city and walked right under the wall. One night, boom, you're gone. Boy, bad planning, right? Should have seen that one coming. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. I don't care how many mystics you employ, how many likes you get on social media, how many people are telling you what you want to hear. It's not going to last. Verse 11. Evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall on you, which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. All of your pomp and arrogance and mysticism and self-belief and convincing yourself, it's all so empty. I remember back in 2020, early on, when COVID was coming out and really nobody really knew what it was. I remember Kenneth Copeland going on TV and speaking into the camera and declaring that COVID was over, right? And he went, right, it's over. I'm thinking, what an idiot. I mean, and fortunately for him, it didn't turn out to be as bad as what we were being told initially, and it kind of fanned itself out over the course of a few months. But that's sort of what they do. I just have this belief that I'm this powerful, I can do it, and I have such security, and nothing can touch me. Such nonsense. And what God promises here to Babylon, look, I'm going to bring a destruction that Kenneth Copeland can't blow away. I'm going to bring a plague that Egypt's magicians can't duplicate. I'm going to bring disaster that Baal and Nebo have no answer for. I'm going to bring judgment that yoga can't defeat, right? I mean, that's the idea. Everything you're trusting in is nothing, and it will suddenly come to an end. So name something on earth. I mean, those are kind of outlandish exaggerations of things people trust in. But think about more practical things. Think about the United States military. I mean, you have this belief that the military will preserve us and save us, and we'll... You don't think God can defeat our military? I mean, that's the point. None of this is secure as you think. Maybe it makes you feel better about yourself. Maybe you feel good because, you know, you've put a fence around your house. But let's be honest. When we're talking about the judgment of God, these things are not secure. Jericho had a wall. Didn't matter. I mean, you get the idea. Her security is not as secure as she thinks. You've got her shame, her sin, and her security. She is not ready for what's coming. And the fourth point, Babylon's savior. Look at verses 12 to 15. This is that peculiar advice from God. He doesn't look at her and say, look, it won't work. What you're trusting in to save you can't save you. You need to repent and come to me. He doesn't say that. Verse 12, stand fast now in your spells, in your many sorceries, with which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. What a statement from God. I don't know, it might work. Go get you a spirit medium. Go get you a palm reader. Put them all in one room. I don't know, that might work. Try it. Go for it. He's kind of pulling a page out of the Elijah story, isn't he? when Elijah goes to the prophets of Baal, remember that? 1 Kings 18, came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened, right? Elijah, yell louder, jump higher. Have you tried cutting yourself? Have you tried putting blood on the altar? Have you tried this? Have you tried that? That's what God's doing. Keep it up. I don't know, maybe it'll work. And of course, nothing's happening, right? The spells and the sorceries, they're not working, shocker. But God still doesn't tell him to repent. Verse 13, you're wearied with your many counsels. You know what he sees? He sees them getting tired. Well, they're trying, right? Boy, they're casting spells and making sorceries. Boy, they're just getting after everything they got, and it's not working, and they're getting tired. And what does God do? Don't quit, right? Don't give up. You're wearied with many counsels. Okay, you just need some reinforcements. Go call the astrologers. Get your horoscope out. Those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come on you. Go get the astrologers and the horoscopes and get those guys. I know you're tired, but keep going. Get those new moon preachers. I bet they have a plan to save you. But you and I know the outcome. Verse 14, behold, they've become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Isn't that what we learned about Baal and Nebo earlier? They can't even save themselves. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. Think about that for a second. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. Do you remember when Isaiah was talking about idolatry here a couple of chapters ago, chapter 44? He talked about this man who cuts down a tree and takes part of it and throws it in the fire, remember? And he warms himself with the coals, and over the coals he cooks bread. And then over the other part, he makes an idol and he bows down and worships it. And we talked about that idol only had two abilities. It could sit there or it could burn. And now we find out that it can't even burn anymore. It's totally consumed. It's gone. This idol can't even keep you warm now. It's already been burned. It's gone. It can't help you at all. So have those become to you with whom you have labored. All those you've trusted in, and all those you've depended on, and all those you've appealed to, and all those you've cried out to, and all those you've looked to, and all those you've supported, and all those you've funded, and all those you've voted for, and all those you've depended on, nothing. Those who have trafficked with you from your youth, each has wandered in his own way. They're gone. And the verdict, there is none to save you. God's been saying it over and over. Again, Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord. There's no Savior besides me. 45:21, declare, set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There's no God, no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Israel's supposed to realize, oh man, you're right. It would be really foolish to trust in anything that the Babylonians are trusting in. God is about to destroy them. And we've been told the same. It would be very foolish to trust in anything this world is trusting in. God has said it's passing away. It will not last. It will not remain. Do not trust in that. It will not work. Over and over and over, God has told us, I am your Savior. I am your deliverer. But men think they're safe. They turn to their false deities. They turn to their good works. They turn to their financial system, their political leaders. The list is endless. And it's all of these men who don't think they need Jesus to save them. But I want you to think about something. You say, no, I don't think I need Jesus to save me. I'm good. I've got a plan. Well, we've talked about how foolish that is. Well, maybe I have a question for you that you haven't pondered. Who's going to save you from Jesus? That's the question. You say, I don't need Jesus to save me from da-da-da-da-da-da. No, I got a different question for you. Who's going to save you from Jesus? Who is coming to Babylon that's fixing to wipe it out? Cyrus. And Cyrus is a picture type of who? Jesus. He is my anointed one, God said. Yeah, you say, oh, I don't need Cyrus to save me. Well, who's going to save you from Cyrus? This is the point. Who's going to save you from Jesus? You say, what do you mean, save me from Jesus? Listen to Jude 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You understand, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to preach, and he's not coming back to save. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. The Bible says a sword will come from his mouth, which he will strike down the nations. And then he will throw them into the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, and he will tread that winepress until the blood runs out of it to the height of a horse's bridle for the distance of 200 miles. Who's going to save you from him? That's the question. I think the point gets pretty clear to us now. Israel, you're in captivity. You're in Babylon. Cyrus is on the way. And you're so afraid of the coming of Cyrus that you're tempted to run to the Babylonian gods that they might save you from the onslaught of Cyrus. Don't. They don't have a savior for this. They don't have anyone to save them from this because it's not Cyrus. It's me. I'm doing this. And there's not a savior in Babylon. There's not a god in Babylon. There's not a sorcerer in Babylon. There's not an astronomer in Babylon. There's not a king in Babylon. There's not a soldier in Babylon that can stop what I'm about to bring. They don't have a savior. But over and over and over, God has said, but you do. You have a savior. It's me. The Lord of hosts is his name. I am your Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord Jesus Christ who saves you. He is coming in judgment, but he's coming for his people and to save his people. It is an act of vengeance. Don't take sides with the world. That makes sense, doesn't it? Isaiah 35:4, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And I can't think of, I'm sure every generation has had their calamity or their point in which they thought, boy, this could be the end and who knows what's coming. And we may be really on the verge of one in our generation right now. I don't know. I'm not telling you what's coming, but things are wacky, right? We know that. But you understand at this point, where are you going to go to save you from nuclear war? Where are you going to go to save, and that's just man-made war, right? Where are you going to go to save you when the judgment of God falls upon nations? Well, you sure don't want to align with those whom God is judging. That's why in the next chapter, God's going to tell Israel, flee Babylon. Get out. Get out of her, my people. And how many times are we told, don't love the world. Get out of the world. Don't trust the world. Probably the most potent advice ever. Don't be like Lot's wife, right? Get out of here. Don't align yourself with that whom God is judging. Align yourself with the Savior. Trust in him. Yield to him. Cry out to him. Call to him. He's coming with vengeance, but he'll save you. Church, you have a Savior. You have a Savior. I mean, that's not a mild, minor term. And it's certainly not a weak one like the world throws out all the time. You have a Savior. It is Christ. Trust in him, run to him, lean on him. He will save. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have given us a Savior. We don't deserve him. We're not worthy of him. We could just as easily be in the camp of the judged, but by your grace and by your mercy, you have chosen to save us. And we really can't offer up any arrogance or pride to that. We just have to say thank you. We worship you and exalt you, and thank you so much for choosing to save us. Now help us trust you as the Savior. Not to be offered salvation by you and then run to worldly deliverers, but to look to you in all things as our Savior, our Deliverer. To rest in you and to cast our burdens on you and to not be of anxious heart and to not fear what's coming because you are God, you're our Redeemer, you're the Holy One of Israel, you're our Savior. You have saved us from our sin. You have saved us from the wrath of God. Certainly, you can save us from anything this world can throw at us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Lord God, we love you and we praise you, and may you be exalted by your church, and may your church find great rest in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.